Hebrews chapter 12, if you would please. 12th chapter, book of Hebrews. And verse 1 beginning. These are the words of the Hebrew writer when he says to Christians of that generation, wherefore, he said, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, something to put down and something to pursue on. So while we're putting that stuff down, let's be thinking about the direction we're heading. There is a course that is set out before us. And while we're doing all of that, he said, do this in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, at the very beginning of your saving faith, you found Jesus, and at the very end of that faith, when faith becomes sight after we are through with this world, you will find Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. But he said this about our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied, he says, and faint in your own minds. Pretty good advice. Why are we here today? What brought you to this place? Why is it that we do what we do? Every Sunday when you come, you write your check or you give your contribution. You make the effort to be here Sunday night, many of you, Wednesday night. What is your answer for why? When folks ask you, and Peter said, you know, in his epistles, that they would ask you that we be ready, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us, and do that with meekness and fear. So why do you come? Is it just custom? Always have. Is it because we're Americans? You know, in America, we are a pseudo-Christian nation, I guess. I don't know how best to word that. But we call ourselves a Christian nation. And this is what Americans do. When Sunday rolls around, Americans, for the most part, show up in church. What keeps you going? Year after year. Anybody can endure during good times. What keeps you going when the times are difficult, when they are really challenging, when discouragement seems to be everywhere, and when you are struggling? What keeps you going, never giving up? And you know why. It's because you read Hebrews 12 and 3 before, and you have put that verse into practical application, and you know that the Hebrew writer knew of what he was speaking. We just need to keep on thinking about him and what he was willing to endure. It's because of him, the one that came and chose a cross as his means of leaving this world. We consider him, lest we be weary and faint in our own minds. You remember what John said in his first epistle when he was talking about the greatness of faith and the assurance that all of us share because of what we know to be true in Christ. And he said this in verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 John. He said, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And he said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So when life gets to be a hassle, you fall back on your faith. And your faith isn't in you, and it's not in an organization. It's not in a religious structure. Your faith is in the Lord. We consider him. He really did pay the price that demands our consideration. How can we do less than think about him? My problems arise when I think more about me than I should. I dwell too much upon me, but I need to be dwelling upon the Lord, what he has told us, what we know to be true about life in him. Let me tell you this about Jesus. He was and is. Simply magnificent. He is simply magnificent. We love Him because He first loved us, knowing us for who we are, for what we have done, for our lack of discipline and structure and our random, hairy, scary kind of living. He loved us. You like Him. It's more than just loving the Lord. I mean, we understand that we're under commandment to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we say, yeah, it makes sense to us. I mean, He's the Lord. But we also like Him. Everything that the Scriptures tell you about Him, whether it's prophetically back in the Old Testament or whether it's one of the four Gospels or when is one of the apostles looking back upon Him, and you like Him. We're here this morning because we like Him. And because we want to be near those that we like, those that we love. Don and I haven't been a whole lot of places, but one place we did go was to hear a group, and we heard them on multiple occasions because we like them. They're called the Canadian Tenors, and on one of the trips, I can't remember exactly which one it was, that we got on a plane, flew down to San Antonio. At least I think that was where that particular concert was. But anyway, we got down there, and we got in my hotel and checked in, and went on back, you know, for the concert. And this was one of those times when Donna ordered the tickets, that she got something special, you know, which you can do when you go to a concert of some kind or another. And we got there early, the people called us off to the side, to a separate room. It was about a third, I guess, the size of this auditorium. And we were back there, and they had finger foods, you know, set on a big table, and fruit drinks and stuff like that around. And a lot of, but not a lot of folks, probably 40 or 50 folks in there. And then the tenors came out of a side door in that room, and the four of them, and they walked front, and everybody applauded, and we were glad to see them up close, and we all got in a line off to the side and worked our way through that line very patiently, you know, and they were up there under some lights with some cameras, and when it came down to my turn, we stepped right up to those guys, and they stuck out their hand, and they said, "I'm this one, and I'm that one," and we said, "Well, I'm Larry, this is Donna," and we huddled up in the middle of them, and we took a picture. They allowed us to buy that picture later on. But we did that. That took about 3 days out of our lives and a few dollars because we like them. We still like them. We still listen to their music regularly. Better than I like them, I like the Lord. And if we would go to the trouble to do stuff like that we like, or go to places to see people like that we like, this becomes no real challenge. This coming together in this place. I do that because of Him. We love the Lord. When I think my best thoughts about Him, my deepest thoughts about Him, and I don't have very many deep ones, all of those thoughts are inadequate. He is better than my noblest thoughts. He is simply magnificent. What is it there about Him that causes us to like Him so much, to love Him? Well, let me remind you about this, of what Paul said to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. Here it is. Paul said, verse 8, he said, "Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency." I'm setting everything aside, Paul said, for this one thing. There is nothing, Paul says, in my life as excellent as this one thing. And you know what he said. "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." The righteousness which is of God through faith. Verse 10, "that I may know Him." We study Him here in this place. We look at what the Gospels record and what other writers write. And in all the lessons that Paul teaches about the early church and doctrinal issues that are there, all of that pulls our thoughts back to him who came and gave his blood so that the church could be purchased, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. So we're here because we like him, because we love him. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said, after he talked to them about how they used to live their lives when they weren't Christians, he said in verse 20, as he transitioned to life for them now as Christians, he said, that stuff that used to characterize you, you did not learn any of that from Christ. Not any of that did you learn from Christ. Verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, about life and living, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes on to describe that new guy. We are who we are because of what Jesus has taught us. Because of what you have learned about him. Keep studying him. Keep considering him. What is it about him that is so compelling? A couple of three things. There's lots of things, obviously. His attitude toward life. As you see him walk about in Galilee and on down in Jerusalem and on the city of Jericho and all the other places that he went over Tyre and Sidon as he carried the gospel, what impression do you get of what was important to him? He never once talked about what he wore. I don't know what he wore. He wore some clothes. One of them was valuable enough to be gambled over when he died. He never talked to us about what kind of shoes to wear. Never seemed to worry about whether his hair was frizzy or wasn't frizzy. About how much money he had or didn't have. The things that he treasured are different than the things that we treasure if all that we know in this world is the world. So what do we treasure? I hope we treasure what he treasured. You know, when we're kids, we treasure one thing. When we get older, we treasure something else. And the things that we treasured when we were kids are not the things that we treasure as we get older. We kind of change, don't we? The best treasure that I had growing up, the most valued that I had, the one that I was the happiest about when I received it, was when I was in the first grade and in Mrs. Dunn's class over at Greenwood. And the school at that time was the old elementary school up there on the hill where Eddie Wilkinson lived, you know. And so that was grades 1 through 6 up there. And we were out afternoon. I remember it very well. One afternoon after the afternoon recess and before coming in to get ready, you know, for the buses and whatnot to go home. And Miss Dunn said, okay, kids, she got us all huddled up and said, I want you all to spread out in a big line across here from over there to over here and spread out and get a little distance between you. And I want you to walk from here to way over there. And that was all the way across what little campus there was. And said, as you go, pick up paper. If you see any kind of paper on the ground, pick it up, put it in your pocket or hold it in your hand. Let's get this place cleaned up a little. And so we walked and we picked up paper. But as I was walking along, next to a little old bitty piece of paper, there was this arrowhead that was laying on the ground in the middle of a few rocks. Our playground wasn't quite grassy. That was the most wonderful surprise. I took that arrowhead home and I kept that all through my first grade year. It was just perfect. There wasn't a single chip out of place. It was a large one. I kept it all through the second grade. I kept it through the third grade and the fourth grade and the fifth grade and the sixth grade. I kept that arrowhead. I had a little box that I kept it in. After we moved to Gentilland, out of Washington to Gentilland, when we were in the sixth grade, the arrowhead moved with us. When we got up there, we got my brother and I had an actual bedroom. And we had an actual chest of drawers in that bedroom. I kept it in a little box on the top of that chest of drawers. And it was one that I could see in, you know, and look at it. So all through junior high school, I kept that. And all through high school, I kept that. Through the first 2 years of college, it sat in the same place. I'd take it out every now and then, just marvel and think about the hands that made it. Think about the history of it. Don and I married. I never saw it again in my life. I don't. Not her fault. I replaced one treasure with another, and I got the better bargain in the second one. But I'd still like to have that arrowhead. I'm 68 years old, and I'm still thinking about that, and still would like to have that. I don't know what happened to it. But we treasure things differently than we do as we get older. Our perspectives change. I hope that is true for us as we live through this life. That what we valued when we were in our 20s and our 30s and our 40s, what was so important to us, that transitions as we get a little bit older. It doesn't mean nearly as much. You can't impress a little kid somewhere with stocks and bonds and a portfolio and the bottom line in the savings account book, and you can show that to them all you want. They'd choose a dirty sucker over that in a minute. What was important to our Lord? What happened to all those treasures that we used to treasure? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, here's three things that happened to those kinds of things: moth and rust and thieves. That's what happens. They just wear out. They just get lost. They get gobbled up by some unseen something or other. Or somebody steals them. There wasn't anything that Jesus treasured in this world that moth or rust or thieves could take from Him. And I hope as we mature in our faith, the same thing is true with us. Paul said, well, it's true for Paul. We read the verse already. He said, to know Christ, I count everything else as refuse. The degrees that he had when he studied in the Jewish schools of theology under Gamaliel, they're nothing. None of that. All the experiences he had, as he said, among the leadership of God's people in the nation of Israel, none of that. Nothing other than the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've got that today, please value what is truly precious. All the transitory things that come and clutter our lives up. I'm not saying any of that stuff is wrong. We got plenty of that cluttering our stuff up around the house. But is that what we value? Is that what we rely upon? Or is it the Lord? It's Jesus valued people a lot. Remember in Mark's, the 10th chapter, let me get over there, Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, and verse 13. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Well, they're going to wish they hadn't. But when Jesus saw it, and here's the King James language, he was much displeased. Maybe your translation says, which is stronger even, moved with indignation. If you've ever felt any of that kind of stuff, then you know what Jesus was feeling when they wouldn't let kids come for him to touch them. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And he took them up in his arms, verse 16, and put his hands upon them. And he blessed them because they were important to him. Don't rush by, little children. Don't act like they don't exist. Don't rush by teenagers and by 20 and 30 year olds and 50 and 60 year olds and 80 year olds. These are the people that Jesus came for and died for. One of the things we like about him is that. What was important to him? It teaches us. We like his pace in life. I do, don't you? got a lot of work to do. He was 30 years of age when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. He had 3 years, a little over 3 years, to complete his ministry. The first 30 years were just gone in a blur. We don't know much about him at all. He certainly wasn't, going around preaching the gospel everywhere. He had 3 years to do what he did. The Pharisees' doctrine and lifestyle was abominable. He had 3 years to get that stopped. What the Sadducees, and these were the leadership among God's people, and everybody revered these folks, and the Sadducees and their doctrine of no resurrection of the dead was an abomination. He had 3 years to get that stopped. The Herodians, who pledged their allegiance to Herod rather than to God, was an abominable act, and he had 3 years to get that stopped. He was a busy guy. We were all so ignorant. So he began teaching, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught. And he was up late a lot. You see that in the Gospels. Some nights spent all night in prayer. He was going, constantly going, here, there, and there, around, If he's going to teach people, he has to be where the people are. Constantly moving. He had people pulling at him wherever he went. He was in demand. He was the center of attention. The crowds would throng around him. They would reach out to touch, just touch him. He had people calling from the fringes of the crowd, Lord, Master, help me. People who had no hope in this world, paralyzed, crippled, diseased. He took time on his first last journey back to Jerusalem when he was passing through Jericho. The intent passed through Jericho. He didn't pass through it. Garden of Gethsemane was waiting. The upper room assembly was waiting. But he stayed in Jericho when he intended to pass through it. Because Zacchaeus climbed a tree. Jesus went home to eat with him. The pace that he had in life, terribly busy, always something to do. But as I read the Gospels, and I've read them through many, many times, I never read a scripture that says anywhere in there that Jesus made haste. I never read a scripture where Jesus said to anybody, I don't have time. I've looked through my Bible as you've looked through yours, and nowhere in my Bible, King James Version, in the Old or the New Testament, anywhere in there, are those two words that I've said many times, and I have lived out often. Hurry up. They're not in your Bible. They're not in mine. Those are our words. Those are not his words. You say, but Larry, didn't the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appeared to them and said, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, didn't they make haste? Isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah, they made haste. God didn't tell them to make haste. The angels didn't tell them to make haste. They just decided that's what was appropriate for the situation. So they made haste, yes. Well, didn't the, and one of the stories that Jesus told about that unjust steward, didn't the steward say when he was trying to save his hide from the audit that was coming, didn't he say to one of the people that owed his master money, sit down quickly and write such and such amount? Well, yeah, he said that. God didn't say that. He said that. Read your Bible. The word emergency isn't in your Bible. Not in the King James. That's our word. Urgency. Or urgent, is in there two times. Both of the times is in the Old Testament. And neither of the time did God say that. It's something we said, not God. Our favorite word in the 21st century is crisis. I mean, that's such a popular word with us that we have centers dedicated to nothing other than the crises that we experience. And so you can go to this crisis center or that crisis center and crisis is another word that is our word. It's not God's word. I like his pace. I don't follow it very well. I never have. But I know it's important to me. And I find myself having to remind myself that when I consider Jesus, there's a whole different language that is to be used. He had time. He didn't have much. We had all the time that was needed to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish in his life. We get in a hurry because we have our minds set on so many different things. We're pulled in so many different directions. Our thoughts are so scattered so often. We're trying to be able to afford this and afford this and pay this bill and pay that bill. And what in the world are we going to do? And that's the stuff that rushes us up. And none of that stuff bothered Jesus. I like him because of his pace in life. I like him because of the way he talked. He knew everything. Not just almost. He knew everything. He is omniscient. Every bit of knowledge that any person could have, he had. He can speak every language the human tongue has ever uttered. Whether it was a living language or a dead language, he could speak them all fluently. He spoke Aramaic, the language of the common people. And occasionally in the temple or at the synagogue, Hebrew. When he talked to us about those great truths about how life is to be lived and how we are to relate to each other, he told stories and he talked about birds and he talked about flowers. He talked about sowing seed. He talked about sweeping floors. He talked about family situations and fathers who love sons and sons who love fathers but always didn't always do what was right. He put those great eternal truths in language that you can understand. He never tried to impress anybody about anything. I told you he was better than us. In every respect, better than us. What about him is so drawing? Well, lastly, in Matthew chapter 8, when the guy came to Jesus and fell before him, he said, "Master, you can save me." He was a leper. He said, "If you will, you can cleanse me, you can heal me." And Jesus said, "I will." And he did. But before he did, he touched him. I don't know how many months or even years it had been since anybody had touched that guy. Because you just didn't touch people with leprosy. You put the pot way out there in front of them and they could get their own food. Jesus touched him. We saw in Mark 10, the little children, he put the kids up in his lap, put his arms around the kids. He touched people. And I understand we're all different, you know. Some folks aren't comfortable with that touchy-feely, you know, and that's fine. That's okay. You're not huggers. That's okay. You don't have to hug on everybody that comes around in order to touch them. You can touch them with your eyes. Your eyes communicate so much. You can touch them with your caring. Just by letting them know that you care about them. You can touch them with your smile. You can touch them with your generosity. But the thing is that we are to be people who touch other people. Who live lives in such a way, who interact with each other in such a way that you're touched by what is done. This congregation is here to touch lives. To let the people in this community, in this world, know that we care about them. We can't hug everybody in this world. But we can touch them through our caring. Well, that's Jesus. What about him? He is simply magnificent. Continue to study him.
Let's learn all that we can while we can. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we'd like for you to come and know Jesus better than you know Him. Know Him in repentance and confession of your faith and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. In any way we can, you come while we stand and sing.